The following sermon is a presentation of Christ Fellowship Church in Aurora, Illinois. Today's speaker is Elder Bill Storm.
So what do all these little incidences have in common? My buddy in third grade getting beat up, struggles on a church board, countries going to war, and really it's they all have the same thing in common, in that they're all conflicts, and that these conflicts come for a reason. In fact, also on the backside of your handout is a little synopsis I found helpful in looking at world conflict in the 20th century, as it lists all these fairly significant conflicts that went on the globe, and there's 30-some listed there. But basically, they're all illustrative of what we're dealing with today, not just out there in the secular world, but also within the church, and that is conflicts and wars among us. Our passage today deals with four questions, and those questions are listed on your handout there. Where do wars and fights, quarrels and conflicts come from? And then the second question is a rhetorical question that it assumes you know the answer to, and that is, do they not come from your desires, from your pleasures that are within you? And we're going to talk about those initially, and then we'll cover those other questions as well. But this idea of wars and fightings among you, and what are the source of those? Well, these words that are used in chapter or verse 1 here, the word wars means war, means battle, means fight, warfare. It's the word that's used in Matthew 24:6, when it says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." This is also used between wars between kings in Luke 14:31. It's used several times in Revelation 12:7 and 12:17 about the war that was waged in heaven, or the war that will be waged against God's remnant and his saints. Fightings is a word that means battle, or controversy, strife, or striving. And it's used in the New Testament several times, one in context of religious controversy, where in 2 Timothy it says, "But foolish, unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes." And then it's also used in Titus 3:9, talking about avoid foolish questions and controversies about the law. And then in Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians when he says, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side with outward fightings or strivings and controversies, within were fears." So here again, you see that this idea of wars and fightings are all around us. We're not insulated because we're sitting in the church body today, certainly, and in the world and civil governments, you have the same. And the answer to the second question is, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? The word lust here is a word that means pleasure or desire or sensual delight. It's the same word that's used in Luke 8:14. And it's the parable of the soil and the seed and the soil. And it says, "And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit." That's the word, pleasures of this life, that's used here in James. It's a type of thing that chokes out God's word. Titus 3:3 says it's the thing we used to serve as unbelievers, living in malice and envy, hating one another, living in lusts and pleasures. And so, back to the world war scene just for a moment. There's a group called the Heidelberg Institute for International Conflict, and I'm not sure of all their background, but they do publish a report, an annual report. And in that annual report, I found it interesting that they listed 7 causes of conflict. And since I'm talking about conflicts, I thought it was curious and interesting. And those are listed on the backside of your handout as well. And those 7 are ideological change. That would be something of what was happening in China during their civil war period. The second one is self-determination. Third, national control. Again, that would be the China Civil War. Number four, resources. Number five is territories. Number six is control of part of a country. And seven is control of another country. And you can see each one of those would have significant impact or be significantly impacted by those desires and those things that are would probably be better termed ambitions of government leaders and leaders of the nation. But let's take a look, first of all, to the first human conflict recorded in Scripture, and that is the little battle that was between Cain and Abel. So if you would turn to Genesis 4, I'm just going to read Genesis chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was angry, and his countenance fell. Now Cain, So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." The idea here that he's saying is you will have the power to overcome. The word rule there means dominion or governor, but it also has the idea of having power to gain victory. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And so you have the first incident outside of Adam and Eve sinning by disobeying God of violence on the new creation. And you see the roots here. I find it very interesting as I read this, is that you have the explanation of what happened. They were both trained by their father Adam to give offering to the Lord. And so the offering of Abel was of like sacrifice that God made for Adam and Eve, and that was a slaying of an animal and the shedding of blood. But Cain, who was a farmer, he basically grew things, and he took his own fruit and brought that to the Lord. Now, he could have exchanged it. He would have had to trade with his brother Abel to get an animal in order to bring a blood sacrifice, but he didn't do that. And so it says his offering was not accepted, Abel's was. And so what's his reaction? Does he get angry with God? Well, he might have been angry with God, but he apparently took it out and had animosity toward his own brother. And what did his brother do? Nothing. His brother did the right thing. And his offering was accepted. And so I think here you see the foundation of what happens throughout life. Somebody gets granted favor, something good happens to somebody, and you'd normally think, wow, that's a good thing that happened to Nick or to Caleb but the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And so our reaction tends to be, why'd that happen to him? Why'd that happen to me? That makes me feel bad. In this case, I'm going to take his life. So here we have Cain then failing God's specific admonition. I find it also interesting that God then spoke to Cain before he did something wrong. He said, "Sin's crouching at the door, but you have the ability, you have the power to overcome." But he did not. And sin overcame Cain, and he took up and killed his brother Abel. Well, now, as we look at James and we look at these verses, it stands out a little bit better in the King James, but I think as it was read in the NIV, you can catch the phrasing as well, that the next several verses switch the topic and now talk about you or us. Where in the King James it says, ye lust. And there's a series of five or six things now that we're called out on as believers in this passage. The first one is, ye lust, or we lust. The idea of lust is to set the heart upon, to long for something, to covet, to desire. And there's a series of things, if you read this, if you look up this word, and you'll see in the New Testament, Matthew 5:28, men desire women inappropriately. Acts 20:33, people desire money and they desire clothing. Paul said, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Apparently, that was a problem in those days. Romans 7:7, we covet, when we do covet, we prove ourselves as sinners. For what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. And in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, we desire, and in this particular passage, the people of God, his called people, who he delivered out of Egypt, desired evil things. It says, now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they, their forefathers, also lusted. Galatians 5:17 says, we desire things contrary to the Spirit, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And then in James 4:2, we desire things of others, because it says, you lust and you have not. Your wants, your desires are not being fulfilled. So the first issue we have is that we lust. Secondly, we kill, where it says in verse 2 also, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Kill here has the idea of murder or slain. And then it says you desire to have. Desire has the idea here to have warmth of feeling for or against. It has the idea of envy, being jealous or zealous. This reminds me a lot of Cain and what his feelings could have been toward Abel. Acts 7:9 says, Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, moved with envy, same word, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was good with him. But God was with him. And then we read in Acts 17:5, enemies of the gospel are unhappy due to that, where it says the Jews, which believed not as the gospel was being preached by Paul and the first missionary group, they moved with envy, took them in, took certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. So it stirred up conflict against the Christians as they were spreading the gospel. Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. We kill when we hate other people. And we, in Genesis 9:6, hating or killing is a capital crime in the Old Testament, that we're guilty of murder. And actually in Mosaic law, it was specified in Leviticus 24:17. Now the opposite of that would be doing, instead of hating, we love one another. Do we honor God's design and his gifting of other people? Do we honor the unique qualities that other people possess? Do we honor the interests, the preferences of others when it's within our power to do so? That would be the flip side of the hating here that's going on. Philippians 2:4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We're told in Romans, we don't live for ourselves, for none of us lives unto himself alone. For if we live, we live unto the Lord. And we'll be brought into judgment for that. So we lust, and we have not. We kill and desire to have, but cannot obtain. And then number three, we fight. It says, ye fight and war. The word fight and war are related to those first, that verse we talked about. Here, the idea of fighting means to strive or to dispute. John 6:52 is an example of this, where it says, this is when Jesus was giving this exposition in John 6 when he's starting to say, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, and that was a hard saying for the Jews. It says, the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves. So they were fighting amongst themselves as to what he's talking about. They're quarreling amongst themselves. Another example was Moses when he was making his way through the children of Israel while they were still in bondage. It says, the next day he, Moses, showed himself unto his people as they strove together. In other words, they're fighting amongst themselves. So you see people fighting over doctrine. You see people fighting amongst themselves. And yet we're instructed in 2 Timothy 2:24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive. So we are to be avoiding this type of fighting and disputing. And then war, it says ye fight in war in this particular verse. Again, we're talking about making war, having a battle. Now, what does God think of those who fight and sow quarrels and conflict? Well, in Proverbs chapter 6, there's several passages here. First of all, he characterizes those that are so doing as a wicked person. Proverbs 6:12 says, a naughty person, a wicked man, he sows discord. Therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Suddenly, he'll be broken without remedy. And then in 6:16 through 19, there are six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he that soweth discord among brethren. It's the last and seventh thing item mentioned. So God is not very pleased when we fight and we war with others. So we lust, we fight, we strive, and number four, we don't ask and we don't pray. Ye have not because ye ask not. Wants and needs are unfulfilled, which leads to frustration due to what? You haven't asked for them. Now, asking, this word here, could be prayer, as in Matthew 7:7-8. Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open. Or it simply could be just asking. You know, you would ask people in authority if you needed something. I know in our company, there's sometimes, I know this never happens in your company, there's sometimes people that would like are complaining that they don't get training for this and that, and so my boss always says, well, what do you need? Have you asked for anything? Well, I haven't really asked for anything. I didn't think you'd ever give it to me. So you didn't ask, so you don't get it. So you're frustrated. Well, that could be one form of asking. Or simply could be prayer. Have you asked God for what you're looking for? Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Psalm 145:18-19. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. So certainly we can avail ourselves to our Heavenly Father or to those in authority about asking. Number five, we ask and pray poorly. Our prayers are sick. And this comes from verse 3. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Amiss is a word that means diseased, evil, miserable, sick. It's the predominant use in the New Testament is one of sickness, as in Matthew 4:24. And that verse reads, and his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments. That's the term when it says you ask amiss. You ask sickly. You are just asking poorly in your prayers. So do you really expect to be answered? And lastly, we commit adultery. We are adulterous. Verse 4. Now, it's well recognized adulterers would certainly be recognized as people with a lust or a strong desire issue. And this would be in contrast to what? To being faithful to God, to being fully committed to him, to his word and to his ways. And yet it's based upon this idea of being an adulterer and adulteress is based upon a premise, and that is that you have an understanding of what adultery is. So briefly, what is adultery? It does involve lusts and longings. In general, when you read scripture, adultery is related to problems married people have, whereas the term fornication or harlotry would be more closely associated to unmarried people. Its first use is in the Old Testament, and it's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Leviticus 20:10 prescribes the death penalty for the adulterer and his or her participant. And probably more important here, in Proverbs 6:32 for our conversation, it says, but whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. And so the participant in an adulterous relationship lacks understanding and is bringing destruction to his own soul. Figuratively, which is kind of where this passage is referring to, an example would be Jeremiah 3:8. And figuratively, it has the idea of departing from the Lord. And that's its predominant use in the Old Testament, outside from the specific acts of adultery. And it's describing the nation Israel, or the kingdom Judah, as they departed from the Lord and they went and worshiped false idols. They're told to commit adultery with God. Jeremiah 3:8 says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away. And if you want to read more, Ezekiel chapter 16 is a fairly lengthy chapter that describes in pretty graphic terms the specific sins of the nation. In the New Testament, Jesus reiterates what was already spoken in the law when he's talking about committing adultery, and yet he takes it even further and says, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So this idea of being called an adulterer and adulteress is linking us directly to lust, and it's also linking us to a relationship and a covenant relationship, a faithful relationship with the Lord. And so the next question here, question three, was, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And the answer is, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now bear with me just for a second. Friendship, this idea of friendship in this verse means fondness, a fondness. So if you are a friend, fond of the world, it equals what? Adultery with God. So if you're also a friend or fond with someone else's wife, what does that mean? You're committing adultery with your wife or with someone else's spouse. The idea of enmity means hostility, by implication, opposition or hatred. So again, friendship with the world equals hostility with God. Friendship with someone else's wife or husband would equal hostility with that family or that other spouse. So I think we can learn not only from what the idea here in the passage is, but we can apply those same lessons in our own relationships as well. Now, adultery relates to a marriage relationship. So how well do we understand a marriage relationship? Well, briefly, marriage is a covenant relationship. It's sacred. That is, God made it. We didn't come up with it ourselves. It wasn't our idea to have marriage. It's probably more our idea to have civil unions, but not marriage, between a man and a woman. And it's a union that no one is supposed to break. As Jesus himself said, let not man put asunder. It's based on a covenant relationship and a commitment between two people. It actually changes two people, where it says two become one. It's the legitimate grounds in which you can express affection, emotions, and intimacy. Illegitimate expressions of affection and intimacy encroach upon the marriage relationship, and it becomes adulterous. And therefore, as you kind of think about this idea of where we're called in James, adulterers and adulteresses, it means we've violated the covenant with God. We've gone astray. And we've aligned ourselves with the world. And so what does friendship with the world look like? Well, 1 John 2, 15 through 17 is a good description. It says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I want to read a short paragraph from Albert Barnes' New Testament commentary on this particular section, because I think it captures pretty well this idea of worldliness of the Christian in relation to this passage. The term world here is to be understood not of the physical world as God made it, for we could not well speak of friendship of that, but of the community or people called the world, in contradistinction from the people of God. And then he says, compare a few verses here. The friendship of the world is the love of that world, of the maxims which govern it, the principles which reign there, the ends that are sought, the amusements and gratifications which characterize it as distinguished from the church of God. It consists in setting our hearts on those things, in conforming to them, in making them the object of our pursuit with the same spirit with which they are sought by those who make no pretensions of religion. And I thought that describes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and what our relationship needs to be with those. When our basic desires and longings are for those pleasures of our physical nature, are for items we envy and covet to possess, and the pleasures of recognition, esteem, and well-standing based on our accomplishments, then we have placed our affections and fondness on this world, and we love the world. Arriving at this state, we also become adulterers with God, alienated from his favor and blessing. Look at verse 5, which is a question. It's question number 4. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now that's the King James. It would probably read a little differently in your Bible if it's of the more modern translations. And this particular verse is a little bit of a dilemma for the Bible scholars. There are some who would say the word spirit would refer to the human spirit. In other words, the human spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy. And then there's others that say it means the Holy Spirit, which would probably be a capital S in your Bible. I've been reading a commentary by Warren Wiersbe. Many of you know Warren Wiersbe from commentaries and lecturer and speaker. I think he was pastor at Moody Church before doing all those. And he would be of the mind that the word spirit there is capital spirit. It means the Holy Spirit. John MacArthur is of the opposite. He would say that would be the man spirit. The commentaries that I've kind of used that come with my Bible software, which are a little older, it's the Albert Barnes and Adam Clark and a few others, they tend to more lean that it's the human spirit. Since I'm the speaker here, I get to tell you what my view is. So as I look up the verses, particularly the word envy here, because I think to me the key was this word envy. The spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy. So I looked up that word envy, and there's maybe, I can't remember off the top of my head, maybe 8 or 10 uses of it. And the word itself means ill will or jealousy, spite or envy. And all uses in the New Testament have a negative connotation. For example, Matthew 27, 18. For he knew, this is Pilate, that for envy they had delivered him. In other words, delivered Jesus up to be crucified. The religious leaders envied Jesus and therefore wanted him put to death. Romans 1, 29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit. So Romans 1:29 is where it's giving evidence of a reprobate mind is full of envy. Galatians 5:21 lists envying as one of the works of the flesh. And then in Titus 3:3 talks about our former lives where we lived in malice and envy. And then in 1 Peter 2 talks about laying aside all malice and envy. So I in my own mind, it seems to me that the better explanation of the passage would be that it's talking about the human spirit that dwells in us, lusts or desires to envy, ill will. I mean, that's probably more my inclination of myself is I'm more likely to think ill of something than to think the positive. You know, my human nature is kind of leaning me in that direction. Now, the other part of this passage says, do you think that the scripture says in vain? It's as if it's reporting, as if it's referring to another passage somewhere else. None of the commentators could figure out what passages they're referring to. I couldn't find anything that really pointed to it either. The general idea is that it's basically referring to the general thought of scripture. And so what is the general thought of scripture? One that stands out to me is Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then Proverbs 21:10, the soul of the wicked desires evil, his neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. So based upon some cross-references and word definitions, I'm inclined to believe this is talking about the general message of Scripture that we're sinners and that we have a fallen nature and that our tendency is to think badly because of our imaginations of our heart. Now, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You have the ability to overcome with God's help and grace, but it's not gone. We still struggle with doing what's right versus doing what's wrong. We face those temptations daily. But to me, this explains Cain killing Abel. It's a good example of him envying, having ill will toward his brother because his brother's sacrifice was accepted. It explains to me that the 34 major conflicts listed on the back side of your handout that are happening in the 20th century in the world in which we live, it explains ideological change, self-determination, national control, resources, territory, control of part of a country, control of another country, as causes of conflicts, as people want things, they desire things. And explains why millions of Chinese died in the Boxer Rebellion and the Civil War that went on for decades in that country, as well as the wars that are all over the globe today. So what is God's solution to conflict? And it's summarized in the next verse, in the memory verse. But he giveth more grace. Now, why would you need more grace? Well, the scripture says in Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so we need grace simply to live the Christian life. And grace is favor. It's God's blessing on our lives. It's God's gift to us. We don't get it by working for it. He gives it to us in our during repentance and faith in Christ. Philippians 2:13 is used as an illustration of that. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. It's by God's grace that you can do what you do that's good and pleasing to him. The flip side is, wherefore, God resists the proud but gives grace unto the humble. That verse is either used or paraphrased in Psalm 138, verse 6, Proverbs 3:34, and 1 Peter 5:5. That is a common theme in Scripture. And that is, we're sinners, and the prouder we are, the more God wrestles with us, because he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And who could be more humble but sinners who recognize their need of a Savior and cry out to him. And so the solution to the dilemma which we face is we need more of his grace. Personally, as an organization, whether it's a church or a business, or as a nation. We also need to recognize the seriousness of this charge that we're faced with, of our love of the world, and humble ourselves before God. Adultery is a work of the flesh. In fact, in Revelation 2:22, which is there are little many letters written to the seven churches of the New Testament time, and in 22 of chapter 2, it's a few verses addressed to the church of Thyatira, and there's a person in that church who was an immoral person and leading others astray, and it says, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." So here you have a message to the church itself, one of the churches, talking about in a legitimate and real case of adultery, and how God's going to judge it right then. And so if we are loving the world, we're guilty of committing adultery with God. And again, remember, adultery was a capital crime, and a capital crime was punishable by death. So if the church is guilty of loving the world, we do not stand in great favor. And even more reason for needing God's grace. And the answer is, we're given a series of remedial commands at the end of this chapter. And why? Because Proverbs 13:10 says, "For only by pride comes contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." And so when you're proud, you will find yourself in arguments, debates, and wars. Proverbs 22:10 says, "Cast out the scorner," who's a proud person, "and contention will go out. Yes, strife and reproach shall cease." So if pride is not dealt with, you'll never get rid of conflict. You'll never get rid of wars. Now, these next last verses that we're going to cover quickly, I'm venturing into my uncomfortable zone of giving you a little Greek grammar, which I don't know any of, so I'm reading from others. These verses, first of all, the tense here, the aorist imperative tense in the Greek, denotes a command, a request, or an entreaty. It does not involve continuous or repetitive action, but is often used for general exhortation, or things that must be begun at that very moment. The aorist tense is used for simple, undefined action. So we're going to read the next of the nine commands. Eight of the nine are aorist imperative. Simple, you just do them. Then in the Greek, there's the active voice and the passive voice. The active voice is where the action is being accomplished by the subject of the verb. And the passive, the subject is receiving the action of the verb. And of the verses we're going to talk about, seven of nine are active. In other words, the subject's going to do the action. Two of the nine, the subject receives the action. So bear with me as we cover these nine items, starting with verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." Submit is the aorist imperative passive. You're not doing it, it's being done to you. And the idea of submit here is to subordinate, to obey, to be under obedience. It's used in a military sense, of someone under military orders. So our first instruction in remediation of our peril with God is to get under obedience. subordinate yourself to God and His Word, and to obey. Second is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Aorist, imperative, active. You're to do this. You're to resist Satan. Now remember, the idea of resist is to stand against, to oppose. And who is Satan and what is his purpose? Satan is the father of lies. So he's going to be coming to you with falsehoods of deception. His goal is to seek, to kill, steal, and destroy. So he has a very specific purpose in mind to derail you, and we are to resist and oppose him. Third, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Aorist, imperative, active sense. We're to make ourselves near to God, approach him, come at hand, be near. And this is probably one of the more encouraging parts of this whole thing, is that when we go near him, he comes near to us. It's kind of a reciprocating relationship. He's inviting us to come near him and draw ourselves to him. Four and five, make your hands clean, purify your heart. Both are the aorist imperative active. We are to cleanse our hands, we're to make clean our heart. And this gets back to Proverbs 6, which we talked a little bit ago already. There are six things the Lord hates, seven, which are an abomination. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. We need to move, when we are moving in repentance, we need to look to clean our hands, to purify our hearts. Because those are the hands are the things we act with, the heart is what we plan with. Verse 9a, be afflicted. Active, aorist, imperative, active tense. We are to realize our own affliction and wretchedness. And a good way to afflict yourself would be to fast. Throughout Scripture, throughout the ages, fasting is the self-affliction that comes when you humble yourself through not eating. And that is viewed through Scripture as a way of humiliation before the Lord. We're to mourn. Now, this is an aorist indicative active. It's a little different verse, and it has something, the idea of an indicative has to do with the timing of when it's going to be done. And so here, we're told to go into mourning for our sin. In other words, don't be afraid to mourn before the Lord. The idea of mourning is grieving, wailing. And then lastly, it says weep. The idea of weeping here is sobbing, wailing. This is an aorist imperative active, something we are supposed to do. We need to be grieving and wailing. If you read through the New Testament, it was common for the Jews to weep at people died, and you know they would carry on for a long period of time, and as illustrations of what that would look like. And then number nine, humble yourself in God's eyes. This is the aorist imperative passive. In other words, you are to be humbled. You are to be depressed. You are to be humiliated before the Lord. Bring yourself low before him. So these are the nine remediation steps that believers are to give. Now, some examples briefly. We're not going to go into these in detail, but Asa was a king of Judah in 2 Chronicles 15, and he was responding to the prophet who spoke to him. And he responded by seeking the Lord in a covenant. And the covenant was, a very strict covenant, actually. It says, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul, that whosoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. So that's a pretty strong covenant to enter into. Ezra, in response to hearing of the remnant's sin, he was there rebuilding the temple, and the people had not separated themselves from the people of the lands. And it says in verse 3 of Ezra 9, I tore my garments and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Verse 10, chapter 10, verse 1. Now while Ezra was praying and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the Lord God, for the people wept bitterly. And then he also said, now let us make a covenant with our God to put away these things. So you see example with Ezra. And then the last example in the Old Testament is Mordecai. in Esther. And this is when he learned in chapter 4, verse 1, of Haman's scheme to eliminate the Jews as a people. And when Mordecai learned of all this that happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, all of those we would view today as pretty radical things. I mean, if I started doing this on the floor out here afterwards, you guys would think I've lost my marbles. But that's what happens when you repent. You're not worried about what people think about you. You're worried about what God thinks about you. And you're entreating God for his mercies. So, to summarize, not a whole lot to summarize. I kind of thought those nine action points were, if we just did those, we'd be in good shape. One, be a peacemaker. Back to the idea of conflicts. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This word, peacemaker, is used one time in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 5:9. And the idea, it's made of two Greek words. One means pacificatory. The other one is to make. So we're to make peace. It's literally what the word means. And it's the distinctive by which God's children are known, that we would be peacemakers. Nobody else is going to be making peace. There's no motive and there's no character to allow them to do it. It's our job. Two, put on humility. Colossians 3 says, put on, therefore, aorist imperative, action. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. And put on humbleness of mind. If there's a quality of character that is an enabler, it's humility. Otherwise, you're wrestling against God in your pride. And guess what? You're going to lose every time. And then lastly here is let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Because if you don't have peace inside, it will never get out of your soul. So you must let God's peace rule within in order for the peaceful actions of righteousness to be evident outside. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, it's with grateful hearts that we come to you. We thank you, God, for all that you're doing in our lives. We thank you, God, for giving us the Word of God and bearing with us, Father, through all of our problems and all of our struggles. For we lust and we kill and we fight and we pray poorly and we struggle and strive and we love the world at times. And Heavenly Father, little do we know how offensive that is to you. Our love for the world, when you have given your life for us, that we could have eternal life, and that we could have sins forgiven, that we could have power over sin and death active in our lives through the energy and the agency of your word and of your Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray now that you would give us grace to be peacemakers, to put on humility of mind, and to let your peace rule in our hearts. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you now. And, Lord, it cannot happen in our own strength. We are in need of you, Father, to make this happen. And so, Father, we humbly bow our heads today before you and pray for your enabling power to help us to be peacemakers in this world of conflict, in this world of war. In Jesus' name, amen.